My wife always gives me a hard time for having a ton of stuff in my pockets, and today is no different. And I'm really, I can't tell you how pleased I am to see you guys. I've been here for almost 3 years, and this is my first chance to come and to act as a pastor to all of you in this kind of setting. And so I'm thrilled to be here with you. And I'd love for us to prepare our hearts by ignoring our text messages for 30 minutes and waiting on our homework. And more importantly, let's prepare our hearts to receive God's word today in prayer. So pray with me. Father, God, this is a place for your work to be done. God, when we gather together to hear your word, God, I pray that we would come and be receptive to what you would have to say. I pray that we would be eager to hear from you. I pray that our hearts would not be cold or numb or bored, but instead, Lord, we would realize that you speak clearly through your word to us. And so, Father, give us ears to hear. And give me lips to speak truth of you and to do so clearly. Father, we entrust the work of the next 30 minutes to your hands and to your spirit for the glory and the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So last night, as I was doing my final preparations for this time together, I sat down on the floor of the carpet of my den, and I started flipping through some of my most prized possessions. And on the top of those prized possessions are two journals that I keep, and I write letters to my children. And I write those letters because I want someday for them to be able to look back, knowing that they won't really remember a whole lot of their childhood, but I want them to know me, who I am right now, as I think about them and love them and what I desire for them. And I also read some letters that my wife, Beth, has written me over the years. And I brought one of those today. And as I sat and I reflected on these letters that I'd written and received, I was thinking about how profoundly human an experience it is to receive and to read a letter. Right, there's a lot of ways that we communicate. We fire off emails, text messages, Facebook chats. You know, we like and we comment and we poke. And if we want to go old school, we do a blog for our grandma to read and see how his college is doing. And, you know, there's a lot of ways that we get messages to each other. But there's something about a letter that's written in ink on a paper that we can hold and touch, that it does more than just kind of get a point across. Because when I sat down to read this letter, it wasn't just, okay, it's time to read the letter. I prepared myself. I readied myself. It was a moment, an event, to read this letter that I've read 100 times, probably. I sat and I opened it and I smoothed it because I have a 21-month-old and nothing in your house is unrumpled if you have a 21-month-old. So I smoothed it out to read it. And I sat and I looked at the handwriting, and I admired my wife's handwriting because I admire my wife. And then when you start to read a letter from someone you know, you hear it in their voice, right? You hear it with their rhythm and their cadence. That's the way that it comes to you. And so as I read this letter, and I'll read it to you because it's a great letter, I heard it. And in the voice of my wife, and I was vulnerable to it. Here's what it says. Lee, happy first Father's Day. I hope today is sweet for you. If there's anything I want you to know, it is that in the short 4 months that you've been a dad, I've seen echoes of the gospel in the way that you love and speak to Abby. 2 weeks ago, you were sweetly holding her, and you asked her, "Do you know why I love you?" You told her it was not because she's sweet, not because she's small, not because she's pretty, not because she was smiling back at you, and not because she looked like her mommy or her daddy. It's because you're mine. That's it. It is so simple, but that is the love our Father has for us. There's no earthly reason the Lord chose to set his love on us. He did so to call us his own. That picture of you saying this to her has stuck with me. I know there are going to be so many more ways I'll see images of the gospel in our family. I know that when she reads that, we can call God our, that we can call our Lord Abba Father. It will make sense to her. I love you. Happy Father's Day. Encouraging, yeah? Well, some of you guys may be a couple steps ahead of me, and you're thinking, oh gosh, not the Bible is a divine love letter from God thing again. Oh, I've heard that a dozen times. Let's not go there. Well, we're not going there. The reason that I want to remind you what it's like to receive a letter is I want you to reflect on what a human experience it is. How in receiving a letter and reading a letter from someone you love and you esteem highly, hearing the words of this person that you trust perhaps more than anybody else, that person is spiritually present there with you in that moment. Your mom, your dad, your grandmother, your grandfather, it's like they're there with you. Well, in the case of 2 John, the person that is there with us is John, the beloved apostle. Right, the same John that at the Lord's Supper reclined back and laid his head on Jesus' chest. The same disciple that seemed to be the closest to Jesus of anybody. The same Jesus who was the only disciple to show up at the crucifixion. The only disciple to be there at the cross. The disciple that Jesus looked to and said, "Mother, behold your son." Talking to her mom, his mom. And then to John, "Behold, your mother." Jesus entrusted Mary to John. It's that John that is sitting and writing this letter of 2 John to us. Writing this very simple, plain, basic, powerful message to us. A message that is so simple that a lot of times we read it and say, "Oh, yep, duh. Okay, let's go on to something else. I got this. This makes sense." But I want us to hear it anew for what it really is. So if you're not already there, turn to 2 John. And as you go, I want to kind of hit on the two kind of big questions that will jump into your head as soon as you start reading this letter. The first is, it starts, "The elder to the elect lady and her children." Who's the elder? It's kind of strange. Well, it doesn't say that it's from John, but here's why most people think it's from John. 2 John is basically 1 John in a nutshell, all packed in, little bitty tiny, in a nutshell. And then if you look at 1 John and the Gospel of John are so intertwined and connected that it's nearly impossible to think that anybody other than the beloved Apostle John would have written 1 John. And so it seems pretty obvious, and it has to most people throughout the history of the church, that it's John the Beloved that wrote this letter. The second question that may come to your mind is, all right, well, who is John writing to? Who is this elect lady and her children? You know, is this like some kind of love letter that we've stumbled across, or is this just a letter from John to someone that he knew and really cared about, or is there something more happening here? And there's a lot that it could be said, but I think that as you read the letter, it becomes pretty obvious that some of the things that John writes to this elect lady and her children would be kind of weird to say to just an individual and a family. It seems pretty obvious that what's happening is much larger than just one family. And so what I think we have happening here is that John is sitting down and he's writing to this elect lady and her children, and he's using elect lady and her children as a term of endearment to show his affection for this this local church, this community of those who trust and follow Christ in this place. John is the beloved, but he's also the loving. And that's clear in the way that he writes to this church. And as he writes to 2 John, what you'll find is if you read through and think through the letter, is that things are going well in 2 John. Things are going well with the elect lady and her children. They're walking in the truth, it says. John has seen that with his eyes or heard of it. He knows and encourages them that they've been walking in the truth and holding fast to the truth. But John has been around the block long enough to know what looms over the horizon. Because when the Spirit of God is at work in a person, a people, or a place, it's not long after that the attacks begin. It's not long after that the enemy begins to undermine what's truly happening, what the Spirit of God is truly bringing about in a people. And so John is not just writing to say, good job, elect lady and your children, good job, you guys are doing great, you're walking with the Lord and you're holding to the truth and doing all the things that you should. He's saying, good job, I love you, be encouraged, hard things are coming. The antichrists are coming. The opponents of Christ are on their way. It's not long before they're going to be knocking on your door and bringing their false teaching, trying to persuade you that Christ didn't come in the flesh, that he wasn't fully man and fully God. And so he's trying to prepare them and to run the risk of further simplifying an already simple message. I would say that what John is trying to do and what he is doing is saying, beloved, hold on and don't let go. But hold on to what? Well, I think that the first thing is that he's telling them to hold on to the truth. Right? Because the antichrists are coming. The Christ opposers are on their way. It's only a matter of time before they're knocking on the door. It's only a matter of time before they show up and start to try to undermine the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, it says in 2 John, right? Which is the truth of the gospel. He knows that that trust, that confidence in the truth of the gospel will soon be tested, will soon be under fire. And the consequences of letting go of the truth, he's crystal clear in verses 7 through 9, are disastrous. He's warning them right now before the missionaries arrive in town. He's saying, watch yourself. Guard yourself. And remember that everything is at stake, he says. Verse 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. John is clear. If anybody buys into the deception, accepts the false instruction of the Christ opposers, and lets go of the truth, in exchange for going on ahead, in verse 9, the false teachers. All of these, they do not abide. They do not hold on to the teaching of Christ. And that these who, in fact, let go of the truth, they do not have God. Right? For all of his fatherly affection, his tender concern, John is not afraid to say really hard things. Really firm, strong words. And so he says to this people, question yourself. Question whether you have truly held on to the truth or not. Right? Because those who deny the gospel, those who let go of the truth, right, it becomes clear that these people do not have God, nor have they ever. So you may be saying to yourself, well, that's all well and good, but I don't know any false teachers. And I'm pretty sure that if I saw the boogeyman, hoogie googie, false teacher walking around, Antichrist, that I would know that. I can tell a lie when I hear one. But I think that we're too quick to kind of shrug this warning off. Because whether you know it or not, we're all prone to let go of the truth. We're all prone to let truth slip through our fingers. Right? Let me test you on this. How often, whenever you sit down with somebody who's not a Christian to explain what Christianity is, how long are you really, really clear about how horrendous sin is? How often are you clear about the reality of hell? How often are you clear about God's judgment against sin and his wrath against sin? How often do you just let it slide through your fingers and let go of the truth in those conversations? How often do you find yourself coming to the Lord in prayer and fasting before him and calling out to him, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus," because you long for him to return so deeply? Or do you just kind of let that slide through your fingers? It's easy. It's easy to let truth go. It's easy to not hold on to the truth. Right? And we let go of the truth when we fail to be attentive to it the way that we should be. When we aren't intentionally laboring and striving and applying ourselves to hold on to the truth. So some of you guys, you don't read your Bibles. And I know that this is pretty simple, but it's still true. How many of you read your Bibles? How many of you are just kind of coasting off of the things that you've learned when you're a child, when you're in youth group? Or maybe you're coasting along on the things that you're learning in class. It's easy to do. It's easy to not apply yourself and labor to know and hold fast to the truth of God's word. It's easy to just kind of let your Old Testament class and your New Testament class do the work for you. Right? So instead of being established and built up in the truth, like Dr. Guthrie talked about a couple weeks ago, we're just kind of coasting and going with the flow. And when we're coasting and going with the flow, that's when our grasp and our certain grasp on the truth lets loose. And we're no longer holding on. We're no longer abiding in the teaching of Christ, as it talks about in verse 9 of 2 John. Right? So we're vulnerable. You're vulnerable to a winsome teller of stories that kind of majors on little detail-y things in Scripture. That sounds good. It sounds maybe right. It sounds compelling. And so we buy the books and download the sermons and we give ourselves to this person. I don't have a specific person in mind. Or we're vulnerable to the pastor who tickles our ears and cleverly convinces us that the kingdom of God is something other than what it actually is. Or we're vulnerable to the friend who will share all of these things with us that we've never really heard before, and they sound good and they sound right, but at the bottom of it, there's just not a whole lot of Bible involved in those conversations. There's not a whole lot of rock solid holding to the truth that's happening in those moments. Right, and these people are in your life. And if they're not in your life, they will be. Right? That's what 2 John is saying. That's what the beloved apostle is saying to the elect lady and her children. Things are going well now, but it's only a matter of time before the Antichrist show up. And Antichrist just means Christ's opposer. So are you ready? Are you ready when the deceivers make themselves available to you? Are you ready when they knock on your door? Right, a few questions to help you think through this. What kind of a theologian are you? That's not a scary word. Theologian just means that you study your Bible and you think through it and you wrestle through hard questions and you try and put things together and connect the dots. It means that you're intentional in the way that you study and work through Scripture, that you're not just kind of popping through and reading random verses, but you're thinking through it and you're understanding it. So how well do you do that? How much labor and effort do you put into holding on to the truth by studying the Word? Now, do you take advantage of the good books and authors and pastors that are out there who are writing and preaching to serve you so that you can hold on to the truth and better understand what the Word of God has to say? And then finally, are you surrounded by flesh and blood people in a real live community who are holding on to the truth themselves? Are you in a community that if they have the ability, they're not going to allow you to let go? Are you in a community where people are going to come and when your hand is just ready to give, they're going to put their hand on yours and hold that truth and pray for you and labor beside you and work through the questions that you have? Because holding on is not a solitary effort. It's not something that we do or can do alone. Which brings me to the second big point that I think that John is getting at in this book, which is hold on, don't let go of each other. So we're holding on and we're not letting go in the truth, but we're also holding on and not letting go of each other. Which, this is getting ahead of myself, but they're basically the same thing. And John can't think of the two as really separate ideas. But here we go. There's one kind of controversial thing that happens in this book that people talk a lot about and get kind of confused by, and that's in verse 10 and 11. All right, and this will connect back to hold on, don't let go of each other. Trust me on that. Here's what John says in the 10th and 11th verse. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching that Christ came in the flesh, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So what's going on here? Right? I thought that John was the loving and beloved disciple, but he seems to be kind of mean here. Right? He seems to be kind of like, you know, don't love your enemies even. Don't accept people into your house that disagree with you. Like, is he really instructing the elect lady and her children to be kind of spiteful in the way that they do hospitality? Is he like, you know, wanting them to like walk down the street and when the false teacher sticks out their hand for a handshake, he like poof, bats it aside. Take that. I'm not even going to look you in the eye or say anything to you, but you know that I don't want anything to do with you. Like, is that what he's looking for? Is that what he's expecting from us? Right? I don't think that that's exactly it. Okay, and I think that this is hard for us to understand. The directions, the command that John is giving is hard for us to understand because we live a Christian existence in which we have many, many options. We are glutted and fat on the options that we have for community and hospitality and the way that we live our lives. We can do all kinds of different things, right? And that's not the way that it was for this church. And that's not the way that it is for probably the majority of Christians in this world. They don't have the options that we have. Instead, when people around the world today and people in this church, whenever they became a disciple of Jesus, in many cases that meant that they made the decision to become an outcast. It meant that they lost their jobs, they lost their families. It meant that they had no community. It meant that they were not accepted by their neighbors any longer. They had no support. And for that reason, right, for Christians that received 2 John, they needed, it was a necessity that they had the community. It was a necessity that they had their local church. They needed them. And I'm not over-exaggerating when I say that in many cases, they couldn't have survived without the hospitality of their brothers and sisters. They wouldn't have eaten because they didn't have jobs, because they were fired for being followers of Jesus. So they needed food from their brothers and sisters. They needed to sell their possessions. They needed to share the wealth, to share their goods. They needed to open their homes. And this was especially true when a Christian would travel, okay? Because there weren't Holiday Inns, there weren't any Hiltons, there wasn't anything like that. There were inns, and the inns were not good places, right? They were run by pretty shady, dicey people, and the people who stayed there were not so savory, okay? And so whenever a Christian would travel, he had to rely on hospitality. He had to rely on a network of brothers and sisters in Christ in order to go and make the gospel known in different places. So that's how a Christian would have to travel to do the work of God. So flip that situation a little bit. Because the Antichrist, the deceivers, the false teachers, they're trying to use that system of necessary hospitality against the true gospel. Are you with me? So what's happening here is John isn't saying, you need to be really mean to these guys and not give them any food, and you need to not talk to them. What he's saying is, when you open your home and when you offer when you offer your greeting to these false teachers, it is like you are opening up the gates and saying, wolves, come play with the flock. Come hang out with the sheep. Have at it. It'll be fun. You guys can just run around and do your thing. To do that would be to expose the family of Christ to grave danger and peril. It would be to risk them. So, if you do the nice thing and you hold on to the Christ opposers, that means that you're letting go of the Christian family. So, do you do that, the nice thing, or you do what John tells us to do, which is to love our brothers and sisters in Christ by holding on to the Christian family, holding on to each other, and letting go of the false teachers, not opening your home, not giving them your seal of approval by greeting them in the streets? The answer is clear, right? And I've already said the answer. Hold on to each other is what he's telling them. Love each other. That's the command that he keeps going to again and again and again. It's love each other. And do that love. Hold on to each other and love each other by holding on to the truth. So, quickly, who are you holding on to? I think you know what the right answer is. You're supposed to say local church. But for many of you, I suspect that that's not the true answer. You've chosen a different option. You've made a different community. You're holding on to different people. But here's the thing. Those other communities, those other options, as good as they may be, they're not what we need most. God has chosen to make his manifold wisdom known through the church. John writes to this congregation. John, the beloved apostle, expresses and passes his love onto a body of believers, an elect lady that he loves personally and cares for. So, do you need the people of God the way that John needs the people of God? Is your joy dependent on seeing them face to face? Right? That's what John says in verse 12. Though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Are you satisfied to just dial it in, to just mail it in? Or do you need God's people? Are they necessary to your life? Do you need their hand wrapped around yours to keep you holding on to the truth and holding on to each other? Whether you know it or not, you need them desperately. Your life will suffer without them. So hold on to your brothers and sisters. Hold on and don't let go of each other. Since I'm short on time, I'll say this one final thing. Let's acknowledge that this is hard work. This isn't easy. It's not easy to hold on to truth. It's not easy to hold on to each other. It takes effort. It takes sweat. It takes pain. And it's going to hurt. But it's worth it. It's a labor that we must give our lives to. So, brothers and sisters, let us hold on. And don't let go. Especially you, I know, as I've prayed and labored on this, I keep thinking of you who ache and hurt and suffer and wrestle and are just numb and you're just weak and you feel the weakness. You especially, brothers and sisters, you need to hold on to the truth and hold on to each other, and you need to call out for help. You can't do it on your own. And strong brothers and sisters, it is incumbent upon you to care for the weak, to give greatest honor to the dishonorable and weak vessels among us, like it talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. So brothers and sisters, let us hold on and don't let go. Now, as my pastor says, there's some songs, y'all, that, you know, we sing to the Lord. And there's some songs that we sing to each other. Now, this next song is one of the last kind. This is a song we sing to each other. So, y'all, let's stand up and let's sing this song to each other.